Please take your Bibles, open it up to the book of Judges, chapter 11, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Judges 11. And tonight we're going to take a look at the first 28 verses of Judges 11. It's a long chapter. Goes all the way to 40 verses in Judges 11. And we're going to learn the lessons from God's dealing with Israel during Iftah's judgeship. And we're getting to the very end of the period of the judges by the time of Iftah. And so you can see the nation spiraling out of control. And that's what we have here. So I want us to read from verses 1 to 28 and then look at the remaining section along with chapter 12, where Iftah's judgeship actually ends in the middle of chapter 12. And so we're going to do that. So let's pick it up from where we left off last time, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. And so we're going to pick up from there and run all the way to verse 28. This is the reading of God's word. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped at Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Iftah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was a son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Iftah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Iftah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Iftah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Iftah, and they went out with him. It came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went out to get Iftah from the land of Tov. And they said to Iftah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Iftah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Iftah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Iftah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Iftah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Iftah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Iftah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Iftah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Iftah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, and from Arnon as far as Yabbok and the Yarden. Therefore, return them peaceably now." But Iftah sent messengers again to the kings of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Iftah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness, the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to them, 'Please let us pass through your land to our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Yahatz and fought with Israel. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Yabbok, and from the wilderness as far as Yarden. Since now, the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people, Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord, our God, has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now, are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and his villages, and at Aroer and his villages, and in all the cities that are in the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Yephthah sent him. Amen. Please be seated. Now we find ourselves in a familiar place. We've been here before. The roads look very familiar. The path seems very familiar. It almost seems like we went a full circle, 360 degrees, and we're back where we started from. But then we look up, and the very place where we were is actually one story above us. And we just realized that we didn't go around in a circle, but we traveled in a spiral, and we're one floor below. And then we take another look and we realize that we've come several floors in the same spiral pattern. And that's exactly where we find spiritually in the book of Judges. There's been a spiraling descent of the spiritual, moral, and even political, economic fabric of the nation of Israel. So different from its original beginnings, so different from the days of Yehoshua, so different from the first days of Otniel, the first judge of Israel after Yehoshua. The great heroes, the men who are known for more of their character, are gone. Even the great woman, Deborah, are not here. As a matter of fact, the Lord is silent here. People like Yephthah and the elders of Gilead, this Transjordan territory that goes 50 miles north and south, they have no problems invoking the name of the Lord, Yahweh. No problems. They swear by him, and they use his name in an official delegation that he sends to the neighboring country where they're having political disputes. No problems. But the problem is that the worldview of Israel and Israelites, and in this case in particular Yephthah, is no longer Jewish or Israelite, but is thoroughly Canaan. Now if you understand what's going on with Israel at this point in the period of the book of Judges, then you understand this is the general way that most Canaanites thought. And what we have here is that Israel had fully been absorbed into the mindset and accommodating the philosophies and the religious worldviews of Canaan. And they have turned Yahweh into almost like a localized deity. And in this case, they're comparing Yahweh with Chemosh, a god of Moab. He's just no different than other regional gods. This is the way Yephthah thinks. This is the way he communicates. Now here's an unlikely character for you. He goes in the tradition of Abimelech, the bramble bush. And whereas Abimelech was opportunistic and he ascended into his power with his own personal agenda, Yephthah was a social outcast, but when the opportunity arose, he took it, seized it, ran with it, and ultimately got what he wanted. Even though the narrator is repulsed by calling Yephthah a king, or he's even repulsed by naming the Ammonite king. He refuses to name the Ammonite king. He consistently calls him the Melech ben Ammon, the king of the sons of Ammon, king of the Melech b'nei Ammon. That's the phraseology that the writer of Judges consistently uses. And so, when we find the narrative of Yiftach, there are no rightful leaders here in Israel. This is another unlikely deliverer whom God uses to preserve a self-destructive nation. And so this is not the kind of leadership that we would look for in the church. But this is a time when every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and they're looking for anybody who would give them what they really want, which is pragmatic results. Even if they have men willing to go into battle, they don't have leadership that could lead them into battle. And this is the place where the Transjordan people, is called the Gileadites, the Gilad, is looking for now. The battle lines have been drawn, but Israel has no leader who would lead the troops. Desperate times require desperate measures. And so the leaders of this region says, okay, whoever steps forward and decides to lead, we'll make him Rosh, the head over our people. And that term is a general term pointing to the top leadership. You're the head, not the tail. This is the pinnacle of leadership. Therefore, what they're saying is, without using the term Melech, king, we're going to make you king. You're going to be the president of our land. That's what they're saying. Any volunteers? None. None. And then the narrative develops into Iftah's story. Now, Iftah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior. And that's how we find. And Iftah is a renegade. He's really not a regal figure at all. He's a son of a harlot. And he had to flee from his family, which shows that the social pressures were too much for Iftah to be around. So he'd rather take his chances elsewhere, and it says in the land of Tov. Tov means good. He is a bad guy who went to the land of good. I don't know or this is a play on words, or this is something that the narrator decided. We don't know exactly where this is. Many people think this is El Tabea, something like that. Talibi. One of the villages in the Transjordan. We don't know. What we do know is that the narrator highlights his leadership. There was no leaders in Gilead, but Iftah had all the qualities of leadership. Unfortunately, he didn't have the pedigree. Now, if Abimelech was a son of a concubine, at least the woman who gave birth to Abimelech was a woman who was noted as being a legitimate live-in girlfriend. This woman belongs to no man. She is a harlot. That automatically gives us about an 80% interpretation that she must have been a foreigner, a Canaanite. But then this is the period of the judges. So usually women chose this profession not by desire but by necessity, because she was usually a widowed and did this as a means of survival. And so if this was a Jewish woman, she would have been in a pathetic situation. Regardless, her social status is described here, and it says, Iftah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was a son of a harlot. So this is the first major development of the character of Iftah. The development of a renegade. So at least two major laws are broken in this short narrative introduction. We see his father. It says Gilead was the father of Iftah. Now that name is the name of the ancestor of that city who settled in that city, and that was Gilad. Gilad's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Iftah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Now notice these two major laws, and then there are many minor laws that have been broken. Number one, Is it Iptah's fault that his mom was a harlot? No. Whose fault was it? His father's fault. He has broken the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, and all the sexual laws, and all the laws that says that Israelites should not engage in this kind of sexual immoral lifestyle. And so Iptah is at the bottom rung of society, and he is despised because of the decisions of his parents. And you see here, Iptah is a man, an example for all those who have been abused by parents. He's one of them. He's a victim of what his parents have done socially. That's the first major law that these people broke in dealing with Iptah. Second, Gilad's sons broke the second greatest commandment, to love one's neighbor as themselves. So they broke the inheritance laws by withholding the rightful property. Regardless what his mother's social status was, Iptah had a father who left an inheritance. And according to Jewish law, according to the commandments, that the son should have an inheritance when his father dies. And so out of jealousy and out of the desire to preserve their portion and not share with Iptah, they said, we don't want to have anything to do with you early on, it seems. So the withholding rightful property that a son deserves is a major issue of injustice. And because they had to do this by socially outcasting him, had really slandered Iptah. So Iptah could not help what his father and mother did. But in a society where social stigmas played a huge role, Iptah was a victim of man's opinions. He knew it. He just simply succumbed to it. He didn't fight back. He withdrew. It's really a sad development. And by the way, this entire narrative has a mark of a tragedy. It's a tragic story. This is not a happy ending. It doesn't start happy. It doesn't end happy. Verse 3. So Iptah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Iptah, and they went out with him. This little detail shows that Iftah's leadership is tested, and his leadership is well known, but the problem is he's a gang leader. He's a leader of a bunch of brigands, bunch of outlaws, bunch of ruthless characters, worthless fellows. That's the Hebrew. Can God use a gang leader? Apparently so. But the Lord has an entirely different agenda, to deliver and preserve Israel when there were no leaders in Israel. When Israel was in a self-destructive mode and the Lord God had raised up a powerful foreign enemy to chastise Israel. And the only power that's keeping Israel from complete implosion is the good hand of the Lord. And so he is invisible before men. He is silent in Israel. There are no prophets here. There are no angels of Yahweh here. There's just men going about their natural business. And yet we see that the narrator gives all the credit to the Lord God. He's behind the scenes orchestrating, but he refuses to speak to this apostate people who are using his name as a little tool, manipulating his name for their own ends, like many politicians do today. You know, during the silly season of elections, they want to come and they want to get on the good side of churches and pastors and encourage them to get the people out for the vote and for their cause and whatnot. All of a sudden, they carry Bibles. Just a crying shame. But they do this constantly. This is no different than what happened here. Now, if you understand what happened with Israel, then you understand this is a microcosm of the macro scene of what God's doing in the world. You understand our country and others. You understand the world when you understand what God is doing here with Israel. So, Iftah's leadership is tested, honed, and built, and he has a reputation now that he's a leader. He's always been a leader. It's very surprising that he has all the wonderful characters of leadership here. It says that he was a mighty and valiant warrior. That means he's a man of courage, and he's a proven man who can fight. And then he is a natural leader. There are people who are gathered around him, and they support him. And then once he takes on the leadership position in Israel, the way he uses diplomatic means to get power, influence people, and to engage in a dialogue is quite remarkable. Here is a man who knows how to talk. Despite all of Iftah's poor pedigree, here is a man who has tremendous abilities. It almost reminds me of, in some ways, in a remote way, the similarities of our current president, President Barack Obama. Very interesting pedigree, not something as a model, but someone who, in an opportunistic way, has now climbed up to the highest position of the land. Quite remarkable, actually. Let's take a look at what the Word of God is, the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. Now here is development of a renegade. That's verses 1 to 3. Now verses 4 to 11, now we see diplomatic recruitment. Diplomatic recruitment. This is really interesting because we see a description of a pure business transaction here. There are two parties involved and they're both trying to get what they want. And ultimately, Iftah gets the upper hand. He gets what he wants. And so we see in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the elders of Gilead desperately trying to find a suitable military leader to fight the Ammonites. They believe that they have a chance. They have men who are willing to fight. They just don't have any leadership. No one who is valiant, who's strong, who's experienced, who's proven. I mean, they know you can send a bunch of soldiers out into the field, but they'll just run if you don't have strong leadership. So they're looking for leadership. And they offer headship. Verse 4 says, it came about while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. So there is now a military conflict that's arisen. Verse 4. Verse 5, when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Iftah from the land of Tov. And they said to Iftah, come and be our chief. Now notice that's a different term here. And that's a rare term. It only appears about 8 times in the Old Testament. And that's not the same term as head, Rosh, which is a general term, head of the land. That means that we want you to be the highest person in the highest office. Here, chief is a technical term, more specific, and it points to military leadership. And so it would be equivalent to our English word general or commander. And that's what they're saying. Come and be our commander. Commander of what? Commander of the military. That we may fight against the sons of Ammon. They offered the headship to the inhabitants of Gilead, trying to sweeten the deal so that they would, one of their own would lead their army. But when it came to Iftah, they're reserved. They're only willing to offer him the commandership of the army. They want to withhold any kind of political office after. Even if he wins, they don't want to give him the full control, it seems. And Iftah senses this. He is sharp. He's shrewd. And so, to their own kind, they offer a presidency, but to an outsider, the leader of a brigand band, only military commander's position is offered. Iftah is a shrewd opportunist, much like Abimelech, and doesn't give a clear yes or no response. He is bargaining for more than what the elders of Gilead are offering. And what we have here is nothing but a cold, hard business deal with each side jockeying for best position. And Iftah says to the leadership in verse 7, did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble? Iftah's quick to highlight the unjust treatment that he's received and the past suffering, while the inhabitants of his own town and the elders of the city knew that he was withheld from his inheritance, which required legal action by the elders, by the way. because this is a major property rights issue. This is not just a family dispute. And now he's bringing the past in. He's establishing a case. He's very shrewd. He sees that these guys are desperate. Why else would they come all the way to his hood, the land of Tov, seek out a gang leader and say, hey, we need your help right now. We want to make you a general. We're willing to follow you in the battle. Would you lead us? Oh, yeah, you don't remember how you treated me in the past? Now you need me, you come seeking me out? He knows he has the trump card, and he's willing to use it. And he knows which buttons to push to manipulate the Gileadite invitation. And so remember that. Remember this kind of psychology and skill of this man, because understanding these details early on will help us to interpret the more difficult interpret problems later on. Because depending on which commentary you read, people present Iftach as a noble character because his name appears among some of the greats in the Hall of Faith. And we must understand that means that God was the God who used these sometimes interesting characters to do his work. Right? God was the God who was worthy of such faith and such devotion. They weren't highlighting that these characters are entirely good in their own life. It's what God, who is a God who is amazing, God of who provokes such faith. That's really the highlight of Hebrews chapter 11. But many times people turn that around and paint these characters with rosy colors and inject into the text what's really not there. What is there is quite remarkable. Here is a man who is very shrewd. He's opportunistic. He knows exactly what the issues are, and he always has the upper hand. Now look at the Gileadite bargaining position, verse 8. The elders of Gilead said to Iftach, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Ah. No. You misunderstand the past, Iftach. That's unfortunate. But can't you tell that we've always been with you? It was the fault of some, not ours. No. It is not that we left you. We were always with you. No, you left us. We didn't tell you to go to the land of Tov. You did. But you were one of our own. As a matter of fact, we want you to be Rosh. We want you to be president over us. Boy, you know, I was studying this and I was reading this. I was thinking about this. I could not help but to vividly remember 2008 during those political campaigning years leading up to November when people just put so much hope in one candidate, not knowing that there are major foundational systemic problems, great spiritual problems with our land. That they were putting all this hope in one man who is simply an opportunist. Like most of these politicians are. They don't care about most Americans. They care about their legacy. Iftach is no different. Do you think he cares about delivering the Israelites? No, he's in it for himself. As you shall soon see. Gileadite's offer is that Iftach first lead and fight and then later rule. But that's not how Iftach wants it. Iftach says, no, if I am to fight, you make me first your ruler, your leader, and then I'll fight. Who wins? Iftach. He bargains, and his position gets put in the front. He sized up the elders, and he knew that they were desperate or they would not come to him. And he has the trump card, and he is squeezing them. Verse 9, so Iftach said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, that is the if, will I become your head? Iftach wants to ascertain whether or not he will be able to rule over them, because that's what he has in mind. He's willing to jump through hoops, but what he wants is the full and complete leadership. Now he's got the leaders right in his hands. Verse 10 and 11. Look at the Gileadite acquiescence here. Verse 10. The elders of Gilead said to Iftach, "The Lord is witness between us." Now have you noticed that these are so pious talking people, isn't it? This is a business transaction. And first, Iftach invokes the name of the Lord. But don't let that fool you. Iftach's idea of invoking the name of the Lord is the Lord, Yahweh, is none other than simply the patron deity of Israel. No different than Chemosh is to Moab, and Milcom is to Ammon. No different than Baal is to Canaan. Just a localized deity. It's a national god. And the elders of Gilead said, "The Lord is witness between us." Oh, well, those kinds of phrases really stick, doesn't it? Like most American presidents, "God bless America. God bless you. God bless us all." So pious on. Do they really believe in God and the God of blessing? Do they really ask a question, can God bless America when Americans are an affront, an assault in God's holiness and glory? They don't even bother to ask such questions, but they're just so pious. And we've heard this kind of talk before. We know these types of people. This is a business transaction. This is a political bargaining table. Nothing more. So don't get any funny ideas thinking, wow, these are godly men. No, they're not. It's the worst kind of talk. They're secular and pagan to the core, and yet they have no problems invoking the name when it suits their purpose. And that's the kind of commoditization of Yahweh that the Lord abhors. And that's why he refuses to speak to them. That's why the whole section is silent. That's exactly what we learned from last passage. He says, "I'm sick and tired of you manipulating me," God said. "I will not do this. You invoke my name, you cry unto me, and just for help, 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 and I help, but there's no sign of contrition, no repentance, no genuine return. It's just fakery. No more," he said. And yet, God is a God of compassion. While he turns his back, hoping to get Israel to repent and be remorseful and turn to him, they won't. But yet, God doesn't leave the picture. He still is around the corner watching, ready to deliver Israel. That is amazing. That's the picture that our Lord Jesus Christ portrayed of the Father who's waiting for the prodigal to come back. That is an amazing picture. And this is not a New Testament picture alone. What Jesus portrayed in that parable is the picture that we have here in the book of Judges. And so, both Iftach and the leadership of Gilead glibly used the Lord's name in vain, while having no intention of turning to the Lord, they have no problems invoking the name of their God. And Iftach also goes along to take the title as a commander-in-chief and officialize his rule before the Lord at Mizpah. Look at verse 11. When Iftach went with the leaders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. Notice, he got what he wanted first. And Iftach spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Mizpah was the center, the spiritual and social center in the Transjordan, in the land of Gilead. That whole land is called, the whole area is called Gilead. So there it is, at the most prominent place where all the soldiers are gathered. That's where they were headquartered, by the way. He spoke all these things, pious, pompous, you know, his self-promoting leadership at the same time. Oh, I believe in the Lord. A combination of all, wooing the people, trying to get the soldiers to support him. And he wanted a public ceremony, by the way. And that's what we have here. Before the Lord at Mizpah. That's the kind of phraseology that you get when you have a national or semi-national or major corporate convocation. That's what's happening here. Officializing. If Tal wants to make sure that the elders keep their word before he does anything. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. For today's modern-day politicians just as flippantly invoke the name of God and throw religious terms around to get popular support from naive, unsuspecting religionists of our land, typically evangelicals. They're quick to follow politicking, supporting these characters who call themselves Christians and show up for religious ceremonies and major events But they're not interested in that. They're just interested in power and control. Nothing has changed. Human nature hasn't, so there's nothing new under the sun here. So we've seen the development of the renegade, the diplomatic recruitment, and that's a double entendre there. Who's the true diplomat and who's really recruiting? The elders thought that they were recruiting Iftah, trying to use him for what they want. They want the Ammonites off their back. They need somebody to lead the military campaign. Iftah looks and sizes up the picture and says, this is my opportunity that I've been waiting for. Now I'm going to get back into the social circles, not just any social circle, not back to my family. I'm going to be the head of these people. And talk about the spirit of Abimelech moving on. It's quite amazing. So we see that we've just gone down the spiral into another lower path, and we look up and we've gone way down. As soon as Iftah gains power, he wastes no time in trying to bring a peaceful resolution through diplomatic and political means. Now we've seen Iftah's diplomatic skills with the elders of Gilead. Iftah got everything he wanted. In this lengthy segment, however, by the way, this is quite surprising to the reader. It should, because Iftah now goes into a lengthy diplomatic, two-stage diplomatic relationship with Ammon. Without picking up a single sword, he picks up a pen and he sends a message to the Ammonites. He takes the position of a king. And you could tell the narrator, inspired by the Holy Spirit, refuses to acknowledge Iftah's kingship. Just simply refuses it. And it says, thus says Iftah. But I guarantee you that Iftah would have used all kinds of diplomatic means to communicate to the Ammonites that he is the leader, he is the king, and he's addressing their king one-on-one. There's a personal interchange as well, so that's Melech to the king of Ammon, Melech Ammon, and Iftah being the leader, and no doubt he's presenting himself as a king, sending an official envoy. So everything else here looks like this is an international politics going full speed ahead. And we know that Iftah is a master diplomat. And so we wonder why the narrator included this lengthy portion in this narrative, but we shall soon see that he has intention to develop Iftah's character. And what he develops is singularly important for us, and I'll give you a preview so that you'll know what to look for. What the narrator is developing is what is a preview, masterfully woven in here, of a preview of what we will find at the end of this Iftah narrative. And that is, he makes a vow. And then he loses everything through that vow. Everything. Because Iftah was a man who had one child, and it was a girl, and he made a vow to sacrifice the first thing that comes out from his victory. And what he said entrapped him in his own worldview, and in his own self-promoting ways, he felt the necessity to actually carry it out. Even though we shall soon see, I believe, and I believe that you would see it too, that he had options, many options, to opt out of it. For if you were a true Israelite submitting to the law of God has clauses to opt out of certain immoral and unrighteous oath-making. There's a price, but you can opt out of it. But the fact that Iftah didn't opt out of it and he sacrificed his only daughter, we have a real dark picture of a man here who loves himself so much that he sees his own self-promotion as the ultimate. And I would even venture to say that he sees, as painful as it is, that sacrificing his daughter is actually something that's more important than actually opting out of it. And that's a very difficult, perhaps moral issue for us in the 21st century to handle. And you know, I've done some studies on this that up until the Middle Ages, most commentators simply recognized that Iftah sacrificed his daughter because the very language of a burnt offering, olah, is used there. And that was the exegesis. And then something happened, and people start questioning these issues, primarily from Jewish circles who felt greatly embarrassed about having one of their heroes, the judges, sacrificing his own daughter. So they turned that daughter sacrifice issue into a perpetual virginity issue. And that was really a spin that came much later. And so when you look at this is the distressing and confusing time of Judges. This is not just any time. This is not during David's reign. And even then we saw some horrific things. But this is the time of the book of Judges. This is when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And here's a man who is willing. There's complex issues going on. There's politicking. There's his desire for ascendancy. There's his childhood development of ridicule and ostracizing and that great intensity of his desire to exalt himself. And he had all these incredible skills, and yet it was overlooked. And he was an opportunistic leader, and he finally got that leadership. And the Lord even used these things because the Lord has a separate agenda, because he wants to preserve his people. And he's willing to even go ahead with this guy, as he did with others, Gideon, as well, because the Lord is so passionate about preserving his people. Sometimes when we look at Christendom, we look at very poor leadership, and yet the Lord is willing to put up because he's willing to preserve his people. And we need to be all humbled by that, that our Lord is more interested in preserving our salvation than we are interested in preserving our salvation. So here is this man, this complicated man. In this lengthy segment, what's the narrator trying to do? He's developing a very important aspect, and that is that Iftach's greatest strength is his speech. He's a master communicator. And his greatest downfall was his speech. He took a rash oath. And unlike a leader who should be a leader, a character of a leader, he did something that was so undignified and immoral. And that's contrasted with his daughter's response. That she said, "You took a vow to the Lord, and if that's the cost of victory, I'm willing to sacrifice for that cost." And that the young ladies of Israel remembered her and commemorated her is in contrast to the fact that Iftach was forgotten. Reigned 6 short years, he's gone. That's the Old Testament narrative. And we don't have anything in the New Testament to show that that narrative is somehow misinterpreted. And so let's take a look at the text and see what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us. First, look at the language of equivocation. Look at this language and see what Iftah thinks about himself. This is what Iftah thinks of himself at this point now. He is a gang leader. Now he is the president, if you will. First, Iftah uses language which equates his position with the king of Ammon, therefore indicating that he is the king of Israel. That's the equivocation here. First, two rhetorical questions. There's five, but there's first two. Now, Iftah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon saying, "What is between you and me?" Notice this. He now individualizes. What is it between you and me? That you have come to me to fight against my land. Notice what he's doing. Iftah makes the current political situation into a personal matter between two heads of state. Not only that, Iftah claims personal property ownership to Ammon, my land. And what is this worldview, by the way? This worldview is a secular pagan worldview. I guarantee you that the king of Ammon thought just like this. Guarantee you that. But this is unbecoming of any. Even if Iftah were a king, and he's not, he's illegitimate. Even if he were, though, any king would know by law that the land belongs to the Lord. It's not his land. It's the Lord's. Look at verse 13. There's an ahistorical response from Iftah. Verse 13, the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Iftah, because Israel took away my land. Notice the same language. My land. There's a tug of war. There are two guys, both seeing themselves as equals, and they're having a little arm wrestling session here. When they came up from Egypt, oh, now this guy goes way back, 300 years back into the history, and uses that to try to use a historical precedence to establish his case. He says, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from Arnon as far as Yabbok and the Jordan. So Yarden, there's three rivers there, and the land in between these rivers. Therefore, it says, return them peaceably now. That is my demand. The land was taken from me legally, now you return it peaceably. The response of Ammon shows clear distortion of historical events. And so, we need to understand a little bit what's going on. Understand what Iftah's dealing with and what Israel had to deal with for all these years. You know, Israel became a nation in 1948, and they had to deal with neighbors like this. Complete distortion of history, absolutely no legal basis, and just simply because I said so. And just irrational demands. And because Israel sees herself not as God's people, but as a pawn in a chess piece of great powers, she does what she can politically. The unnamed king of Ammon demanded the land, which is between three major rivers. And again, we see the narrator refusing to give this man, king of Ammon, any dignity. Just unnamed. It's not even that important. He's just an accessory to his development here. Look at the historical arguments here. That's the ahistorical response from the king of Ammon. Now notice, Iftah goes into a lengthy historical lesson. Notice what he says. Now, he gets everything right, right? It's very detailed. And yet, if I didn't point this out, it might not come to you. There's one theological error. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a needle in a haystack here. And so I want to point that out to you so you'll know what to look for. But Iftah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Iftah. Now notice, look at that. Thus says Iftah. The narrator refuses to say, thus says Iftah, Rosh Israel, the head of Israel, or Melech Israel, the king of Israel. None. Thus says Iftah, period. That kind of statement is just like, thus says the Lord. I mean, this is the most authoritative thing that you can say. So these are delegates, ambassadors going to their foreign land. They have political dispute now, and they're voicing their leader's statement. Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. Notice who is placed first. It is the Ammonites who are in dispute, but Moab is introduced first. And the rest of what Iftah has to say is all about Moab, and Ammon is just marginalized. It's not even mentioned. And that's a little rub against Ammon. Because Ammon is a little fish that has just gotten a little big. And it's got a strong bite, like a piranha. But it wants to fight a whale. That's what Iftah's little envoys are trying to say. Iftah corrects the misinterpretation of the facts by the king of Ammon. He flatly rejects what Ammon is saying based on historical analysis. And then he says, Iftah gives detailed historical account already preserved in the book of Numbers. So he has historical precedent already. It's been already completed over 300 years ago. It's all written down. The law of the Lord. Verse 16. For when they came up from Egypt, now it goes way back to the Exodus event, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. That's their first major staging ground after they left Sinai. That's Kadesh Barnea. That's where they sent out the spies and so forth. This is where they made requests to their neighboring countries saying, by the way, we're going to Canaan. Give us the passage so that we would have the swiftest and the most easiest and the safest route of travel. It is through your land. We won't touch anything, and if we eat anything, we'll pay for everything that we eat. Just let us go through this passage. This is what Israel requested. First, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, that's the Edomites, that's the descendant of Esau, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Saying, see, when we came out of Egypt, you weren't even there. We didn't even deal with you. We talked to the Edomites and the Moabites, and we both had a hard time with them. But do we engage in a fight? We say, oh, you're not going to let us pass? Well, we'll beat you up. We'll take over. No, that's exactly the case that Iftah is building here. And so he said, we remained at Kadesh Barnea to devise an alternate, longer, roundabout, more arduous travel instead of fighting. We were nonviolent from the very beginning. That's the case that Iftah's building. Verse 18. Then they went through the wilderness around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was on the border of Moab. That's one of the rivers that the Ammonites cited. And yet the word Ammon doesn't appear at all, because this is accurate history. Iftah said, no, you got history all wrong. You must have failed eighth grade. Let me give you a history lesson. This is how it happened. And we have it written down, unlike you jokers. Right? We have historical annals that's been passed down to us for hundreds of years. What do you have? You have nothing except your statement. Now, the reason I bring this issue up with 1948, that's exactly how the Palestinians and the Arabs surrounding that land, and Egypt, and Syria, and Jordan, they despised Israel. They didn't want Israel to be a nation. They attacked so many times. And then at the Yom Kippur Six-Day War, they took over a lot more land. And then they used that as a dispute. And they formed an organization called the Palestinian Liberation Organization, PLO, with Yasser Arafat, a terrorist. They didn't have a country. They were a bunch of Bedouins. Now they formed an organization with their own flag, with their own little fake government. It's just a two-bit dictatorship and no government at all. And then they're using that as political leverage and saying, you're in our land. Our ancestors lived here. You have no right to take away our land. You're big bullies, Israel, because they won the war, right? They're about to be decimated by these Arab coalition. But anyway, that's just a short history. See, this is nothing new. These people have been saying that. And the protection of the Lord is not there. And you see the enemies of God trying to put them to flight. But when Israel was in the favor of God because they were obedient to the Lord, one of them put thousands to flight. But oh, how the times have changed. Tides have turned. By emphasizing Moab and not even mentioning Ammon in the historical analysis, Iftah strategically communicates that Ammon simply was not even in the picture back then. Just like the PLO. Palestinian what? That term Palestine was labeled in the 1800s by an Englishman. And it's a derivative of Philistine. There was no Palestinian people. They didn't have no national origins. The Israelites are the only people who can show legally that this land belongs to them. Archaeologically it belongs to them. Historically it belongs to them. Nobody else can show that. Because there were no national political allegiances. There weren't even Muslims. It came the 7th century after Christ. They have absolutely no historical basis. How far back you want to go back in history? As far as you can prove it, right? The Israelites are the only people who can prove it. This is what Iftah's saying. He's brilliant. As a matter of fact, his reasoning is just remarkable. And so let's take a look a little bit more. And by emphasizing Moab, because Moab and Ammon, they're two brothers from the same incestuous relationship with Lot. They go all the way back to that. After God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's two daughters and Lot escaped. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. And they reasoned with themselves that they're not going to have any more, and they're going to be virgins and not going to have any kids and any legacy of their own. So let's get daddy drunk and let's have relationships with him. Let's have children by him. That's exactly how Moab and Ammon were born. And these people were related through Abraham because Lot was his nephew. So they were like distant cousins. But instead of being friendly, they were always hostile to Israel. Now, Ammon is the younger, the less prominent. Moab has always been historically prominent. Here's Ammon coming up, and this is Ammon's time. Somehow the political ties have changed. Moab became unstable. Here is the king of Ammon now having the power, and he's calling the shots. He's opportunistic. He wants to gain control of the land. This is just a lame reason for him to just take more land. That's all it is. And if Tah is the man, they're sandwiched in this political fandango, and he's caught in it, and he's trying to make the best of it, but he says things not quite in a conciliatory manner, but in a manner that shows his strength before his people. It's almost as if he's trying to gain the confidence of his people. He's almost willing to go to war. He's ready. He's not afraid of war. He's willing to go. But he's doing this as to show a sign of strength. But he wants to avoid all manner of warfare, and he's shrewd. He's a savvy politician. That's Iftach. He's great strength, as you can see. The kind of things that he says is quite amazing and remarkable. Iftach strategically communicates that Ammon simply was not even in the picture back then. It was Israel who was involved with other nations, and as far as Israel is concerned, Ammon was a non-entity. So how can they go back to the time of the Exodus and use that as justification for this land grab? While Israel avoided any confrontation at all with Edom and Moab, such was not the case between the hostile response of the Amorites, dominated by Sihon, the king of Heshbon. And so verse 19, Iftach goes on to more elaborate detail. Yes, we did go into battle, but it wasn't against you, Ammon. It was against somebody else, Sihon. Why? Because Sihon, the king of Heshbon, when we requested the same request, he not only rejected, but he became hostile, and he took measures, and he gave a frontal assault, a surprise attack, and we were forced to defend ourselves. And in so defending ourselves, the Lord allowed us to win, and we took over the land. That's exactly what he's saying. Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land to our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Yahatz and fought with Israel, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them, so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. It's very interesting in verse 21. He cites Lord, the God of Israel. Now so far, history, theology, everything's been airtight, sound. Now you're going to see the pin. Okay, you're going to see the needle in a haystack. But a little bit more hay before the needle. So Israel possessed the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. Verse 22, so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites. Notice now he names it. The very land that the king of Ammon, no, that's very different from Amori, is different from Ammon, right? Here the Ammonites, the king of Ammon said, these three rivers and all the land in between, the 50-mile radius, that's my land, it belonged to us. You took it illegally, I want it back. He says, no, it belonged to the Amori, the people living in the hill country, and it says from the Arnon as far as the Yabok, and from the wilderness as far as the Yarden. The very geography that the king of Ammon cited as having historically belonging to them. This is my whole point. You know, if you go back to the modern day Israel, they're having the same issue, aren't they? These so-called Palestinians saying, this land belonged to us, this all this land. Gaza Strip and all this land, this land belonged to us. No, it didn't. You guys don't even have a heritage. You don't even know your tribal heritage. You didn't even have your ancestry. You had no documentation, no historical roots. You were just living there as Bedouins with no single heritage. And this Palestinian thing is an artificial category injected to them, unto them, by the support of their Arab neighbors because they hate Israel and want Israel out of the picture. And they're using Palestine as a pawn to get what they want. It's the PLO is just a little shrimp between two whale fights. There are major superpowers, even among the Middle Eastern countries, that want control. Yasser Arafat knew that. He used it for his own advantage because he knew he was a little fish. But he could get millions and millions of dollars every year, free money. If he just, you know, caused a little bit of trouble, not a lot. It's like the North Korean dictator, same thing. Same thing. A little fish, a little shrimp got between superpowers, just enough trouble to get international notice so they can keep surviving. We've seen these kind of types before. The same thing is happening today, and if you look at this, this has happened before. It's quite remarkable how history maybe not directly repeat itself, but it rhymes. We've heard this before. And so we continue on. After the Lord God gave Israel victory over the hostile assault of the Amorites, Israel captured the land as a consequence of that war. The true identity of the possession of the territory, which is in question by the Ammonites, are finally revealed here in verse 22. We've seen it all. And then, now look at Iftah's best arguments, his rational arguments. Iftah asks, I say five, there's five more here, so there's two before. And so this will make a seven. That's a good rhetorical number. Seven. Iftah asks five rhetorical questions here to show the faulty arguments of the Ammonites. First two are theological issues raised in rhetorical flair. Iftah is quite the spokesman. And the next two that Iftah asks, third and fourth questions are from precedents, historical precedents. Iftah is quite the speaker there. And then, of course, he asks the fifth and final concluding questions, sealing the erroneous and irrational, unhistorical argument of the Ammonites. And Ammon, not surprisingly, remains silent and refuses to respond after that. So it shows the prowess of Iftah's argumentation, his diplomatic skills, even though he got everything he wanted with the elders of Israel or elders of Gilead. Here, he doesn't get what he wants, but he accomplishes what he intends. That is, he gets the Ammonites to respond back to him and shows their error, which is quite remarkable. All right, let's take a look at these questions. Question number one, he's basically asking, are you going to benefit from Yahweh, the God of Israel? Are you Israelites too? Now, we give kudos to Iftah's political savvy, but we see the first cracks of his pagan thinking and accommodation of Canaan's religious worldview here. Verse 23. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? This opens up to what Iftah is willing to concede. He's willing to concede their worldview. Second question, are you not satisfied with what your God gives you? Because we are. In that he's making a major theological error. Verse 24, do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. I want to make a couple points here. If you study the Bible, then you know that Chemosh is the god of the Moabites, not the Ammonites. So is this an error on Iftah's understanding? Is this a purposeful distortion? Or is he still marginalizing Ammon and only talking about Moab? What's he doing? Notice Iftah's making a since then argument. Since Chemosh is your god, he is not. There is that theological error there. Because the god of the Ammonites is Milcom, not Chemosh. According to the faith of Israel, there's only one God, one Lord, Lord of creation, Lord of redemption, Yahweh. And he gives to all the nations their own habitations. He gave Israel the Haaretz, the land of Israel, Haaretz Israel. And therefore, how can he accommodate to their pagan, polytheistic, theological, localized worldview and say, Chemosh gave you land, Yahweh gave our land, we should be happy with what our gods gave us. He's accommodating, conceding to the pagan worldview. And this is where you and I as Christians must never do. We must never concede with the atheist and make stupid statements like, suppose there is no God. Then let's imagine a world without God and then blah, 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 blah. How can we concede? We can't. Not for a millisecond can we suppose that there is no God. Because he's the ultimate being. How can we, dependent beings, get rid of the independent being and imagine a world? That's conciliatory. That's conceding. And we can't do that. And so we see a little crack here in Iftah's argument. I believe that's most likely the narrative's design. This is the little needle that he has implanted there for us to find so that we will see in this very tight, logical, historical, precedent-based argument, there's a flaw, and it's an obvious one. Now, to us, it's not obvious because we're so far removed 3,000 years of history. To the first readers and say, what? Chemosh is not the god of Ammonites. Milcom is. Does he not know that? That's an obvious mistake. That's like the dentist saying that we have 20 molars. That's an obvious mistake. That's like the mechanic is saying that a monkey wrench is like a chimpanzee wrench. That's too obvious of a mistake for mechanics to make. This is too obvious. It almost seems that the narrator is trying to draw the attention. If he is marginalizing Ammon and saying, Chemosh your God gives you the land to possess, so whatever the Lord our God has given out before us, we will possess it. And in so doing, highlighting, seeing, whoa, there's a major theological error here. And if Iftah's worldview, he got the facts way wrong. Therefore, the readers would catch this, the Hebrew readers would. And they would focus on this and goes, oh, wait a minute. He's not making Yahweh the supreme God of the universe, the one true God, the one God who happened to love Israel. He's making Yahweh the same as the pagan gods. And he's even got that wrong. He's got the whole theology of Israel wrong. I believe that's the funnel. That's the focus here. And that's wonderfully, masterfully done. And perhaps you sense this so far because the narrator masterfully avoids mentioning the name of the king of Ammon purposefully. He refuses to call Iftah a king. And he says very flowery things about Iftah. He was a valiant warrior and develops Iftah's character. He was a leader, even though there were brigands. He is a diplomat. He's a shrewd politician. He's an opportunist. He can talk. He can communicate. He's got skills. And yet, there's something massively wrong in Iftah's understanding of Yahweh. And I believe that that's a hint to understanding what he does later on in the name of Yahweh, in his vow to Yahweh, and what he thinks that Yahweh will accept, a human sacrifice, and why he's so dead serious about that. That may be too subtle, and I may be reading too much into it. So I need you to be very objective and keep me accountable in this exposition, because this is what the text says, is that how we interpret it may take on different lenses. And so I want to be very careful here in handling this, but be accountable before the Lord and before you, because you can read the same passage. So follow along. If Ta's argument simply localizes Yahweh as Chemosh, is localized as a patron deity. And so doing, if Ta concedes to a pagan Canaanite worldview, which no doubt in the time of the judges, most Israelites concede to, if Ta's worldview is fundamentally syncretistic and pagan. They're willing to acknowledge Yahweh, but it's always in the pantheon of other gods. Now they marginalize Yahweh into the one of the many. And in most Israelites worship many other gods plus Yahweh. And that's exactly what archaeologists have found. When Nancy and I visited Israel, that's exactly what we found. Altar to Yahweh, nicely adorned, just like the altar to Baal. When the scripture clearly says, no, unadorned. You cannot cut stones. You cannot do it that way. It's a syncretization. Because Israelites know that they have their heritage with Yahweh, but Yahweh is silent. So they're going to do whatever they want. And this is exactly what this period testifies. Pagan, syncretistic worship. And this continued on, even after David and his revival. So most Israelites are worshiping pagan gods, not the one true God. Another area in which takes the scholar in an interpretive rabbit trail, as we just saw here, is the Chemosh idea. And so, compared to the prominence, power, historic importance of Moab, Ammon is a weakling, and Ammon is a new kid on the block. If Ta just simply marginalizes and emphasizes Moab more than Ammon. The third and fourth questions are from precedence. If Ta is quite the speaker, third and fourth questions, are you bigger than Big Balak, who didn't even attempt to fight Israel, but acted subversively? And so if Ta's argument is this, I know you, you king of Ammon, you're a little fish. Now Balak, now he was a king. He was a king of a great kingdom back then when he had much power. He was an international politician where he could recruit Midianites and other peoples onto his side. But remember, even he did not go head-to-head with Israel, but he hired an internationally well-known soothsayer named Bilam to curse Israel. Remember that? Are you bigger than him? That's the argument. Even the mighty Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, didn't attempt a military campaign. Verse 25, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? Question 5, you had 300 years to settle disputes. Why now? Verse 26, while Israel lived in Cheshmon and its villages, and Aroel and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? If you had legal right, historical right, why didn't you? It's not like Israel were transient people living all over the Middle East. They were sedentary. They were there for 300 years. You had 300 years to deal with it. Why here? Why now? And now he's done. All those questions were rhetorical questions. It exposed the error of the Ammonite stance. Verse 27, he concludes, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. Now he invokes the name of the Lord again. May the Lord, the judge, here it is. Here's the word that we were looking for. He's still alive. He's still Shaphat. He is the judge. The judge of Israel, now he's invoking the name of his own God, judge today between the sons of Israel and sons of Ammon. That's typically what politicians did back then. They invoked the name of their own patron deity. But verse 28, the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Yiftach sent to him. Excellent argument. Watertight. Historically, precedent-wise, except one tiny theological flaw. Could that be Could that be what the narrator is driving us to? If Tov concludes by declaring his innocence and highlighting the evil of Ammon and their unfounded provocation, he puts the blame fully on the Ammonites. He's not conciliatory or cowardly. He states the issue as a matter of fact, making excellent arguments. He's proven to be quite a politician. He knows what to say, how to say, and he just silences the Ammonites. He invokes the name of the Lord and declares, "May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." If Tov simply manipulates the name of Yahweh to suit his personal agenda, Yahweh is the God of Israel, so he simply swears by Yahweh without giving him proper honor and worship as devotion, as one should deserve, even knocking down Ammon and saying, "You have no right, because the Lord God had apportioned this land. The Lord God is in charge. We worship the Lord God. You are not fighting me. You are fighting the Lord God." That's what a faithful king would do. But he doesn't. He's just politicking. He's just manipulating the name of his God for his political reasons, because that's what everybody else did back in those days. This is international politics. If Tov's theological error by naming Chemosh instead of Milcom was a sophisticated preview of the fundamental problem of this pragmatic politician who will manipulate the Lord God for his own ends, and that's his crucial mistake. If Tov does have a theological problem, he is in error. He was in error with the deity of his enemy, and he's definitely in error with the worship of his God. If Tov's final comments are ignored by the king of Ammon, he is stubborn and does not change. And the Lord will use that to now bring this situation to a military climax. It sets the stage for the confrontation. You'll be surprised how short the victory is. The victory is not even described. It's unlike the Battle of Gideon, where the victory is specifically described. It's not. It just says, the next thing you see, that the Spirit of God comes upon Iftach. He calls the troops together. He provides military leadership. The victory is won. It's not even described. And the narrative moves on with his rash vow and the tragic end that it brings. And then, of course, we go on in chapter 12 with the Ephraimite confrontation. And we'll see Iftach becoming very brutal and killing his own countrymen. Very similar to Abimelech, very similar to Gideon. These two characters and Iftach has just 12 things, as I mentioned before, in common. So you need to really study these characters and you see what's happening here. It's spiraling out of control. The important lesson that we need to learn from Iftah is God. What is the Lord doing here? Remember in the previous passage, the Lord refused to help. He is silent here. Now you know why. When is the Lord refusing to help those professing Christians or believers? When is he silent in their lives when they don't seem to want to pray? There's no answer to prayer. There's no desire to read the word. There's silence. Could that be judgment? And we need to come back. Because in Christ, there is great hope. If we turn to the Lord, he will receive us. That's what's wonderful about the Lord. But we must not quench the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, whom you receive for the day of redemption. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so it's important for us to understand that when God is out of the picture, men just simply go about their own little merry ways. And Israel has fully adopted a pagan, secular worldview and life. And the theological error is deep. It's much deeper than most people would recognize. And I pray that we would not make those mistakes. And there's only one way not to be where Israel is in this incrementalism down the spiral of depravity. And that is what Israel failed to do from the very beginning. They failed to what? Get rid of these foreign enemies. What did they also fail to do? Not have a single national convocation of renewing their vows at the very two mountains, at Gerizim and Ebal as God had told them. Not one time do we see them convocating toward at the tabernacle, worshiping and renewing and reading the Torah. It's just absence of corporate gathering to renew. There's no revival, spiritual revival. And so it's just constant, just slippery, down the ladder of depravity. And next thing you know, it's just full-blown civil war. That's how the book of Judges ends, by the way. And so it's a lament on this period. And so what we see in a microcosm here, we may also find in your life, in my life, and in our church, and in the spiritual condition of our land. So there's much to understand from this passage. And the Old Testament was preserved as an example for us, because those of us who are saved, now we need to grow in wisdom and making sure that the salvation that the Lord has brought into our lives, we need to zealously work out that salvation with great intensity, and not just cruise and assume things are well and become worldly and worldly. And that's the temptation that every one of us faces. And so I pray that you would understand the will of God here, and then understand the character of God. I said in the beginning, as an illustration, as a matter of understanding this entire passage, that the parable of the loving father and the prodigal son is a good illustration that fits with the book of Judges. The Lord God is always waiting for the prodigal to return. But there's a reason why the father let the prodigal go. And there's a reason why the Lord God is letting Israel go, and yet using his own ways to bring chastisement, to get her attention, to preserve her. And so as you continue to read the book of Judges and understand God's character through the character development of all these characters, I pray that you would draw deeper love with a God who gave up his only begotten son for you, so that he would preserve you, not only save you, but preserve your salvation until his return. May your worship of our Lord deepen as a result of your understanding of his loving character. Let's pray again. Father, we give you thanks and praise for loving us and pursuing us in the midst of the spiraling depravity of our culture and the temptation to ever be so like the world rather than be set apart from the world. To follow after its lusts, its goals and ambitions, its pattern of life. Oh Lord, preserve us from ourselves. Help us from self-destructive attitudes and behaviors and belief systems. Help us to see your beautiful character and be drawn to you. And help us to always put you first so that we will not slip into treating you like all other religions treat their gods. Help us to see what Christ has done as uniquely and historically pure and good and true. Help us to not make the error, theological error that Yiftach made, knowing so much about you and yet not giving you honor and glory and praise, living for you, rather living for ourselves. Oh Lord, we are in your hands, and once again we cling to your purposes that you have demonstrated through Christ, that you who saved us will preserve us. And Lord, help us to work out that our salvation, fear and trembling, knowing that you are working in us to do and to bring about your sovereign purposes. And so we give you thanks and praise tonight. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day for another time of fellowship and worship.